I'd like to begin by relating a story that I read recently. It was recorded by William Barker. He tells the story of a bishop who was traveling and paid a visit to a small Midwestern college. This bishop was from the East Coast. Now, the bishop being a visitor, he stayed at the home of the college president while he was there. And this president happened to be a professor at the College of Physics and Chemistry. And so they spent some time together, and after dinner, they had really a rousing discussion, maybe a debate, you might say. And in the course of the discussion, the bishop declared that just about everything in nature has been discovered and all inventions conceived. Now, he said this with certainty in his voice, and this was towards the end of the 19th century. The college president politely disagreed with him. He believed that there would be many more discoveries. So when he was challenged by the bishop to name one of these discoveries that would soon take place, the president replied that he was certain that within 50 years, man would be able to fly. Now, the bishop, upon hearing this, responded to him. He said, "Nonsense! Only angels are intended to fly." History, of course, has shown that this bishop was greatly mistaken. Towards the end of his lifetime, he would become familiar with flight and live to see the first airplane. And as I became familiar with this story, as I was reading it, I wondered how many others in the world are functioning on a misinterpretation of facts that they've been given. Because as we think about the story that we've considered, the bishop had really a high esteem for angels. I applaud that he believed in angels and, in doing so, wanted to recognize the existence and distinctiveness of angels. But the mistake he made was believing that that precluded aeronautics. Well, we might consider the philosophical naturalists who only believe in the physical laws of nature and attempt a natural explanation for supernatural or spiritual realities. They have the same data available to them, but theirs also is a very different interpretation. Nor are believers exempt. Like the bishop in the story, sometimes we have assumptions that we make that cloud the way we understand and interpret the data, the facts, the truth that we have in front of us. And so we need to labor to interpret well. Now, this morning, I'd like to prepare you because the sermon is going to be a little bit unusual. There are two parts to the message this morning, and in the first half, we're going to get into some academic matters. And it won't be until the second half that we focus on the passage that is printed in our bulletins. But I believe that as you follow along, it will be worth it. And you'll be able to see how these two passages actually relate to each other. This morning, we're going to consider two passages which provide different and very distinct reasons to trust and to follow God's word. If you have your Bibles, I have you open with me. We're continuing our study. Turn with me to John 7, verse 53. We're going to begin by looking at John 7:53 to 8:11. Now, as we've been worshiping together, we've been studying through the book of, or the Gospel of John. And recently, we've seen Jesus' interaction with the crowds, as well as the religious leaders at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we continue with our series, we come to John 7:53 and John 8:1, which reads, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This transition provides an introduction to a new event, probably a passage that's very memorable to you, one that you're familiar with. If you recall, this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. To summarize what we find here, the religious leaders bring to Jesus at the temple a woman who's been caught in adultery. It's a trap. They want to find a reason to convict Jesus. And it's notable that they didn't take the man because they were caught in the act of adultery. But apparently they didn't care because the purpose of this is to catch Jesus. But as they're there, Jesus stands and simply writes in the ground. And when pressed, he responds to them and says in verse 7, "Well, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." As a result, we see in verse 11 that all of them leave, and Jesus responds to her in speaking directly to the woman to go and to sin no more. So this is a very memorable passage, and it preaches very well. But as you look in your Bibles and see this passage, maybe you've noticed some interesting markings in your Bibles around it. In the New American Standard, NASB, and the ESV, these verses are marked off with brackets. In the NIV, these verses are separated from the text with lines, as if to show that it's distinct in some way. Now, as I was looking at different Bible translations, I saw that in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, it is included without any indication, without any of these marks, but the RSV also includes the apocryphal books, such as Baruch, Bel and the Dragon, and the books of Maccabees. And so as we come to this passage, which is unique in some way, there are two questions that I want us to ask. There are two questions that I would like to answer for us this morning, which the first is, should this passage be in our Bibles? And the second relates to that, which is, how does this affect our trust in Scripture? Should this passage be in our Bibles? And how does this affect our trust in Scripture? Now, my personal conviction is that this passage does not actually belong in Scripture. Now, I don't hold to this with rigid dogmatism, and this is not a belief that you must adopt, but I'd like to give a few reasons so that you could consider the evidence for it. One, these verses are absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts, which represent a diversity of textual traditions. The early Greek manuscripts from many different geographic locations and strains, nearly all of them are missing this passage. And as a result, if you would be looking and reading through the Gospel of John, you would go directly from 752 to verse 812. The verses obviously weren't added, the numbers, until later. But that's how the passage would flow. Two, none of the early church fathers commented on this passage. And there were some that had verse-by-verse commentaries. And so as they were commenting on Scripture, they skipped from 752 to 812. No Eastern father cites this passage before the 10th century, and no Greek father cites it before the 12th. So it was hundreds of years. Three, it is found in different locations in the manuscripts that contain it. Some place it after John 7:36, John 7:44, or maybe later in John 21:25, or in some manuscripts it's even found in the Gospel of Luke, after Luke 21:38. So this passage we find kind of moves around. They've placed it in different places. And this might reflect an attempt to place it where it fits rather than having originally been a part of one of these Gospels. So D.A. Carson comments on this and says, "The diversity of placement confirms the inauthenticity of these verses. But those are external evidences. Why don't we look at what it actually says here, and doing that internally, we see that the style and the vocabulary are different from what we find in the rest of the Gospel of John. That is to say, if you were to read this in the Greek and consider some of the words, you would notice that there's a different style here. The one that stands out and is most easiest to communicate is that this passage concerns and speaks of the scribes. The scribes is a group that is not mentioned elsewhere in the Gospel of John. This is the only use of this word, because otherwise, oftentimes, John just calls them the Jews. So there's a difference here in this passage. But our English Bibles contain this in large part because the Greek New Testament contains it. And so I was looking to see, well, the committee that put together our Greek New Testament, what do they have to say about this passage? Bruce Metzger, in the textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, says this: "The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. Although the committee was unanimous that the pericope was originally no part of the fourth gospel, in deference to the evident antiquity of the passage, a majority decided to print it, enclosed within double square brackets, at its traditional place, following John 7:52. And so those who have worked with the manuscripts and put together the Greek New Testament that we have, they acknowledge that they don't believe this, and unanimously do not believe this to be authentic. But they've included it because for the last 1,000 years, it's something that has become part of church life and lore. So this brings us to another question. How does this affect our trust in Scripture? This could present a problem. It seems on the surface to provide another reason for skeptics to distrust Scripture. They might say, maybe exaggerating, well, if you don't even know what's in your Bibles, what ought to be Scripture, how can you say that you believe, that you trust Scripture? But the more I've studied it, the more the reverse has taken place in my approach and my perspective of this question. I've actually grown in my trust of Scripture, and I figured this is an opportune time to be reminded of some of the reasons for which we have confidence in Scripture as a result of this discussion. And so I've come up with a few reasons that we could actually be encouraged and grow in our trust of Scripture as a result of the discussion that has taken place, the question that we considered in the first part. First, to understand that it is likely an authentic apostolic tradition that this passage relates to something that actually did take place, an actual historical event in Christ's life. In fact, this gives credence to the idea when we read elsewhere in Scripture that that not everything regarding Christ's life was recorded. And in fact, not everything could be recorded because of all that he said and did. This is one of those examples. And so we might find other traditions and events that actually took place, but might not necessarily be included in the inerrant scriptures that we have. It does not contradict the rest of Scripture, and it is not the kind of story that the early church would have made up about him. We can trust Scripture and Christ's teaching because we see that it is consistent with itself. I want you to recognize that. A lot of times people come and they point out passages, but none of these have any contradictions within them, even in these disputed passages such as this, when it comes to the theology. Second, realize the unique manuscript evidence that is available for our scriptures. That is, the large number, the large amount of manuscripts that are available that make it possible for us to conduct the study of textual criticism. When it comes to other ancient works, they wouldn't even be able to do this, to be able to trace back when something was added, because they don't have, as we do for scripture, the large amount of manuscripts in order to compare and to trace back the lineage and the writings. We're able to study when and where additions were made, unlike all other ancient documents. We can trust scripture because of its extended history. And kind of related to that, as an addition, we recognize that the Bible has had outspoken opponents over the years, and yet has stood up to more scrutiny than any other book. In other words, these issues are not new. They have been addressed before, for 1,000 years. But the point is not to take my word for it, but to consider the great resource that all of us have in response to these challenges. We can trust Scripture because of its extended history that demonstrates that it's trustworthy. Now, I bring this up because, to be honest, sometimes people don't understand that, and like the bishop, have other thoughts, other presuppositions as they come to the text, and so they draw very different implications and inferences from this. In fact, I was looking, and there was an article that was published in 2008. In Dallas, you remember we had as a retreat speaker Daniel Wallace, who has worked with photographing and translating some ancient manuscripts. And as a result, he came across a fragment that contained, well, didn't contain this passage. And so as a result, there was an article in a Dallas newspaper that said that this Bible professor has studied these new manuscripts and has come to the personal view that this passage doesn't belong, as if he was surprised, as if this change had changed his mind in that way, as if this was new. There was an article that was published in BP News, the Baptist, and on the website it was reflecting on a pastor who is also a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And as they're preaching through the Gospel of John as well in April, he skipped over this passage and made a remark that the reason is because he doesn't believe it's authentic. And for preaching, we want to preach God's word. Well, the media got a hold of that and posted that and explained. And in the comments, you can see people who put themselves forth as Christians, but came up with all sorts of their own motivations that they supplied for why this pastor might have done that, besides the reason that he gave, which is that his conviction was that it wasn't scripture. One of them said, well, this just goes to show that Baptists aren't sympathetic to women. And so they've removed this passage because it's sympathetic to women. What else is this pastor going to remove from the Bible? There was another, and so on and on the opinions go. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's very clear to us the discussions that have taken place, and this leads to the fourth and final note. I want you to note how honest and open the discussion of this passage is and the material related to our scriptures and its history are. Other religions are not forthright when it comes to their religious documents. In fact, they're shrouded in mystery. Some of them, we don't even know how they came. It might have been a private dream. It might have been a private encounter with an angel, a private thought that then they passed down in that way. But the Bible is unique for the honesty of its depictions, for the sin that we see, for the flaws we see in the characters that it describes. And not only the Bible itself, but biblical scholars seek to be honest as well in providing it so that we don't go about blindly believing, but we believe because our faith has been informed. There is no reason for us to be ignorant. There are those people who, not understanding the history of this passage, though that information is available to them, have supplied their own reasons for which someone might not preach this passage. But to them, I would say it reflects more on their own beliefs, their own approach and perspective, their own shortcomings, rather than on the evidence for or against this text itself. We can trust Scripture because its testimony is honest and not hidden from us. And so this morning, I hope that this gives you confidence in Scripture. This is a discussion that we can continue, and I know it takes place for our youth in the ninth grade Sunday school class, and for adults, we also have electives that in the future we will have one that concerns bibliology. But I want you to know this. So the first passage here, a little academic, as we consider the pericope, which just means to cut around, or the passage of the woman caught in adultery, is to give us confidence in Scripture that what we have is trustworthy. And this here, there's actually, among many biblical scholars, no question about whether this ought to or ought not to be included, as you can see by the notes that have been given, or the committee for the Greek New Testament. And as we continue, we're going to be looking at John 8, verses 12 and following, to provide additional trust in the Scriptures that we have, and to see how this explanation of this passage actually contributes to our understanding of what comes next. So you'll see how we kind of had to go through this in order to understand correctly what we'll read next. Let me continue for us in John. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, as we said, if we would remove the previous passage from us, what does this look like? Well, we might turn back to John 7, 37 to 39, and you remember that passage. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When we remove this passage, what we see is that this is the same day that this is taking place. Remember that Jesus had spoken on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we see there's another story that's inserted as we see the religious leaders as they begin to talk amongst themselves, as the officials come to them who report that they haven't arrested Jesus. They had been sent out days before, a few days, and they come back and it's the last day of the feast and say, "We don't have him." And so Jesus is speaking on one side, and perhaps within earshot you have the religious leaders discussing. What we see is days do not take place here, but on the same day, that night, Jesus speaks again and says to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this he speaks, we find in this passage, in the court of women there at the temple. And so here Jesus claims to be the light of the world. This is a resumption of what has taken place. This is still on the last great day of the festival. And Jesus has made one of his famous "I am" declarations for us to pay attention to. Now, when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, to what is he referring? I would submit that there are two things that he has in mind, that there are two ways, two things are significant when it comes to the concept, the idea of the light of the world. It refers to, number one, glory, and number two, guidance. Well, what about glory? To understand that, we have to know a little bit more about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I love the richness that this paints as we see them there on this last and great day of the feast. Now, I had previously talked about the water ritual that took place, and as Jesus declared himself to be the fount of living water, how that related to what was going on around them. As we see that he declares he's the light of the world, there's actually the second great tradition or practice of the Feast of Tabernacles that this relates to. Now understand that the water ritual took place during the day. The priests would gather, they would pour, the water would spread. And the purpose of tabernacles was to remember how good God was in providing for the Jewish people during their wilderness wanderings. And so you think about the water from the rock. You think about how God had provided for them, the water that sustains them. I recently went through a disaster training, and they were talking about how if you want to start for earthquake preparation with one thing, it is to stockpile water. Because you can live for days without food, but you need water. And you should have like a gallon of water per day per person. Water is so important. Now, you imagine wandering through the wilderness, how important water is. That's why this becomes such an important symbol for them. When they think about water and Jesus relates himself to being that water or the source of water, it has significance to them. But there's a second thing. At night, and it's likely every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would all gather together in the court of the women. And it's called that because this is the furthest place that the women were able to go in their worship. So it wasn't only for women, but that was why it was named. And so they would gather and giant candlesticks would be erected. Now, they call them candlesticks. In my mind, I consider it like a giant menorah, you might say, because there were definitely no candles that were actually placed on top of them, but rather giant bowls. Ladders would be put against these, and some of the young men, young priests, would go and have 10-gallon jars of oil that they would pour into these large bowls. They would light this on fire, and they would all gather around, and they would praise God, and they would sing, and they would rejoice, because this light festival or light ceremony was a reminder to them of their God. Now, as I was studying, again, there are two ways that this is understood. The first is that as they were beholding the light, in fact, there was a tradition that rose up that they would chant an ancient prayer. They would say, "Our ancestors, when they were in this place, turned their backs unto the temple and their faces towards the east, and they prostrated themselves eastward towards the sun. But as for us, our eyes are turned towards the eternal." That as they were looking at the fires that had been lit, it reminded them of God's Shekinah glory that had indwelt the temple. And so as they do that, it represents them God's glory. This was a sight that could be seen from a distance. I hope to visit Jerusalem at some time, but it's sometime in the future. But I understand that the temple is on a hill, the Temple Mount, and so you can see it from something of a distance. And there is a tradition that says that the light from these candles they could see in every courtyard in Jerusalem. Now understand that these aren't small candles. These aren't small, isn't a small candelabra. I had to actually go to verify this because it seemed so outrageous to me that I read that they were apparently 50 cubits high. Now, I don't intuitively know what a cubit is, so I had to look up some way for us to kind of get our bearings. This would be equivalent to a 6-story building. And you imagine you see these great this great structure, monument that has been raised, so that the fire would be there so that the light from it can be seen from all around. And people would celebrate throughout the night, gathering around, dancing around this. The light reflected, represented God's glory in the temple, which at this time, we remember that God's presence had departed. This is what they have to remember it. But there's a second. There's the glory, and there's the guidance. And you can't actually have the guidance without the glory, is what we find. These four huge candelabra, which were lit, pushing light up into the sky, functioned almost like a searchlight. I imagine that if you were to look at that and you were to see how high they were, and with the bowls shooting light up into the sky, it would be like a pillar of light, a beacon that shines straight up, that it illuminates what is around it, but you would see it and it would be a spectacle to behold. It served as a reminder of the pillar of fire by which God had guided the Israelites in the wilderness. We see that in Exodus 13. And remember, this relates back to the idea of tabernacles and why they celebrated in the first place. It's because God provided for the Israelites in their wandering. But unlike a temporary and stationary candelabra, Jesus will take that image and apply it to himself, that we might recognize that in Jesus is a light that never goes out, and a light that is to be followed, that moves. And just as Israel followed the pillar of fire in the wilderness, so Jesus calls upon men to follow him. Now, as we look at this passage, what we see here, and it's a lengthy passage, that what we see is an illustration of the words that Jesus has to say. As Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders, and we could go into detail like we have in the previous interaction, we saw the religious leaders kind of go back and forth, talk to officers, and talk to Nicodemus. This morning, we're not going to dissect and to analyze, consider each of the statements, but I want you to understand that as Jesus has declared himself to be the light of the world, he has just made a separation between those who follow him and walk in the light as he is in the light, and those who continue to walk in darkness. And so what we see as we read through the rest of this passage is an encounter between those who are still walking in darkness, who have a difficult time understanding. I think back to our understanding of the passage that came before, and I think back to some of the ignorant comments that were made about that. I think to a lot of comments that people make, and maybe even that we make without knowledge. And I look and I see the religious leaders here, and I can't help but to notice similarities between it as people speak really from a position of darkness and from not knowing, not being in the light, not availing themselves of that which is readily available for us. We see in verse 12 here that he who follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, that he will have the light of life. Now, it's very interesting as we would read through this passage, because as we continue, we would see that in verse 30, as he speaks these things, as he talks to the religious leaders and stands behind his claim as the light of the world, and the religious leaders don't understand, there are those who come into the light. In fact, in verse 30, as he spoke these things, again, it's very instructive to us, not as he did miracles, but like the officers of the temple guard we saw last week, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They came to see by the light. Jesus says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What we see here is that we see an illustration, a depiction of the difference between those who walk in the light, those who follow Jesus, and those who don't. But what we see in these words in verse 31 is a further description of what it means to walk in the light. It means to continue in God's word. Then we will be disciples of His, and then we will know the truth. Within the world, there are two groups, those who receive and those who reject. We find out in this passage that those who reject are those who are slaves to sin. They reject the truth oftentimes because it is uncomfortable for them. Those who receive the word are those whose Father is God, who hear the word of God, who understand God's word, who keep God's word. Now, this is something that the religious leaders took great offense to because they considered themselves to be Abraham's descendants. They thought by virtue of their that lineage that therefore they were all, each and every, God's chosen person. And yet what we have here is that Jesus is discriminating based on those who will hear his words, heed his words, and follow him. This morning, I would have you consider what place Jesus plays in your life. What we see here is a call for us to follow him, just like the Israelites in the wilderness had followed the pillar of fire. The encouragement for us here is to be those who hear the word, who understand God's word, and who keep it. Now, in the beginning, I began with a story about this bishop who had visited this college. And it's very interesting because you might actually be familiar with this bishop in an indirect way. He was Bishop Wright, and he had two boys at home whose names were Orville and Wilbur, the Wright brothers. And so it's interesting that here is a man who didn't believe that man could fly because he was held back by his own imposition of beliefs on Scripture, of what he thought it meant that angels could fly, and in wanting to preserve that uniqueness for them. And then his two sons would be those who would construct the first airplane, and in his own lifetime, he would see them succeed in that. It's humbling in that way. So we have two reasons to trust Scripture this morning. First, we have nothing to fear from facts, and we must endeavor to study and to interpret well. When we only have part of the picture, it's easy for people to confuse us, to point out things to us, and even confuse us with our own Bibles. But from the second, it's an encouragement for us to consider the importance of being guided by Jesus in your life and in your quest for truth. To consider the words as the people here who believed did. And to have him as the pillar in your life that you follow, having recognized his glory. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we could come and we could look into your word. And Lord, we pray for your wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have given to us here, Lord. I do not intend to confuse anyone, but to shine a light, Lord, on what your scripture is and says. And so, Lord, we pray to you, would you have your spirit help us to study, to understand? Would you help us to be those who have a deep love for your word, Lord, spend time in your word and are intimately familiar with it, that its truths might saturate us and have an impact in our lives? And Lord, as we've seen this incredible depiction of Jesus as the one who guides us, Lord, as the one who fulfills the imagery at the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, I pray that we might consider the role he plays in our life as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.